Good morning. And excellent job, youth praise team. That is a blessing to see our youth get up and worship our God. Amen? Yeah, they did a great job. Sometimes it can be like, well, the youth are going to do something in your church, and so you maybe could have a lower expectation of quality, but that was not at all the case this morning. You can tell they put a lot of effort and work behind that, and most importantly, they were worshiping God, and that was genuine. So awesome. Great job. Yeah, I think it's worthy of that, right? Excellent. Well, now that we are almost halfway through the year, can you believe that? We're knocking on the door of June, which means we're almost halfway to Christmas. Yep, some of you don't want to hear that, but I think in terms of Christmas all year. So I'm excited, and I'm already thinking about what Christmas is going to be like again, and planning for that. I know for our family, I don't know if you're the same, but we have some of those classic Christmas movies that must be watched during the Christmas season, right? For our family, just one of those happens to be It's a Wonderful Life. Some of you may not have seen that movie. That might not be in your repertoire for Christmas, but it should be if it's not, all right? It's a great movie. But in this movie, there's a man named George Bailey, and he spends much of the movie thinking that his life has just been a series of disappointments, right? That's kind of the point of the whole movie. He never got to travel the world. He ends up in a job that he didn't want to have. He ends up in a life, really, of service, instead of getting to enjoy, in his mind, from his perspective, enjoy all that life had to offer. And so he gets pretty down at one point in his life. A lot of things go wrong. And you can see in this movie, he sees his life as just one missed opportunity after another. But then he's shown what the world would have been like had he not existed, what it would be like without him in it. And suddenly, all those ordinary, unnoticed moments become meaningful to him, all the way down to even the little flower petals in his pocket become something special, become something awesome in his life, right? Because he's shown how powerful the ordinary can be in his life. What looked small was actually shaping lives all around him. And if that reference doesn't get you, this idea also brings to mind, in the first service I said a newer movie, and that reminded me just how old I actually am, because I want to talk about The Lord of the Rings, which is not a new movie, but it still feels new to me. That movie came out a long time ago. But in the movies, The Lord of the Rings, there's two characters, Sam and Frodo, and at one point in their quest, they're talking about their journey. As they remember stories that they were told as kids, or stories they read of these heroes of old, right? They're reminiscing about how the people in these stories, they wonder if the people in those great epics and those great stories ever knew they were in a story. They begin to wonder this. And then they wonder if they themselves might be in a story, right? And whether you're a reader or a watcher of those of the movies, then you know you are in a story. Like, you want to yell at them, like, you're in a story. But at one point, Sam says to Frodo, he says, I know it's all wrong. By rights, we shouldn't even be here, but we are. It's like in the great stories, Mr. Frodo, the ones that really mattered, full of darkness and danger they were. And sometimes you didn't want to know the end. Because how could the end be happy? How could the world go back to the way it was when so much bad had happened? But in the end, it's only a passing thing, this shadow. Even darkness must pass. A new day will come. And when the sun shines, it will shine out the clearer. Those were the stories that stayed with you. That meant something, even if you were too small to understand why. But I think, Mr. Frodo, I do understand. I know now. Folk in those stories had lots of chances of turning back, only they didn't. They kept going because they were holding on to something. Now, as we journey through the book of Ruth, I think we have a pretty clear picture of what Ruth was clinging to, what they were holding on to, something that was far greater than just financial success or even their own husbands or comfortability in this life. They were holding on to something greater. And it makes me wonder if Ruth and Naomi ever thought they may be in a story. I highly doubt that as the two of them sat around and looked at their lives and looked at all the things that had gone wrong and looked at all the struggle they had, that they might think they're in some grand redemptive story that generations and all of eternity will read about and marvel at the providence and the redemptive power of God. Like, I doubt that was a dinner time conversation like Naomi had with Ruth. Hey, do you think we're in this amazing story that God's going to bring about this crazy redemption and people are going to read about our loss, but then God's redemption at the end of it all? No, that's not at all. See, sometimes, too often, we read these stories and we read them backwards. We know the end, and so we can at times fail to appreciate where people are in a story, what they're thinking, how they're feeling, the perspective they have, and then to relate that to where we are maybe in some of our stories, in some of our times, and in maybe the valley that we find themselves. I doubt Ruth and Naomi ever considered that their story of loss was going to bring about the salvation of the world. Again, not a dinner time conversation I'm sure the two of them had. Like, hey, do you think, just maybe, because of what we've experienced, that you might be the great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother of the Savior of all of mankind? Like, that conversation didn't happen. All they knew was grief. All they knew was loss. They were hurting from all that they had experienced. I would guess, much like George Bailey, they only saw their lives not turning out how they had intended. I would imagine they only saw a series of disappointments, things not going the way they intended. Now they're in a situation where they feel like, man, everything seems to be going wrong. They find themselves back in Bethlehem. They have nothing. They have no ways to provide for themselves. They have no income. They have no inheritance. They have nothing. And like many of us, they were simply living their lives and were at times completely unaware of the plan that God had. Which brings to mind a question: what if the season that we're just trying to survive as part of the story God is still writing? What if we're just trying to get through another day and God is saying, oh, you don't get what part of the story you're in, what I'm trying to teach you, the things that you'll learn in this, you'll look back one day and wonder how you could have possibly made it without the part of the story that you're in right now, as difficult as it may be. See, last week we left Naomi and Ruth in chapter 1. Where all they knew was loss and bitterness. And last week we focused a lot on Naomi's grief and loss. And we focused on Ruth's faithfulness. And one of the things that I want to point out, because we didn't discuss it a whole lot last week, is that Ruth herself had experienced tremendous loss. We overlook that a bit because Naomi is really reeling from it. She's really stuck in it. She's adopted a bitter spirit and a woe is me attitude in the midst of all of this. And it can almost overshadow the reality that Ruth had experienced a great loss herself. She had married. She never had any kids. And her husband died. And she was left with nothing, following a woman who is clearly stuck in her loss and is not moving forward. But we don't see Ruth wallowing in her grief, but we see her getting to work. And we see God beginning to unfold his plan to these two broken and hurting women in chapter 2. Today we're going to look at a decision that Ruth makes to glean in the field of a man that we know as Boaz, and how what seemed like coincidence was not coincidence at all, because what looks like coincidence is often the providence of God. So the first truth of God's providence we'll look at this morning is that God guides through ordinary steps. As we open chapter 2, we see Naomi and Ruth now living in Bethlehem. But as two widows, they would have had very, very few options for income or provision. So if you have a copy of God's word, I encourage you to open it to Ruth chapter 2. We'll spend the majority of our time there this morning. I'll be reading out of the ESV, starting Ruth chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. It says, "Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, 'Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor.' And she said to her, 'Go, my daughter.' So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, which was of the clan of Elimelech." So again, Naomi and Ruth have nothing. It's not like they came home and said, "Oh, great, we'll just move into where we were before and everything will go on. And, well, you know, we'll just start our own little side business and we'll drum up some food." And in this culture, women didn't generally own businesses. They didn't run companies. The men made money. And so without men in their lives, they had very few options. That's a simple reality. So Ruth determines that she's going to go to work. She's going to get some provision for them by doing something that only poor people did, which she was going to go in the field. She was going to follow the reapers and pick up the scraps. So this practice of gleaning is something that actually dates back to Deuteronomy. It's a riveting book we're going to go back to just a few chapters back. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 19 to 22. I'm sure you all have this highlighted in your copy of God's Word. Starting in verse 19, it says, "When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over them again. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not strip it afterward. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, therefore I command you to do this." If you read God's word on a regular basis, I hope you do, when you get to Deuteronomy, it doesn't, you know, excite you all that much. It's not like, "Oh great, this is going to be some of the best devotional material I'll have all year." It can be a bit dry. It's a lot of laws. It's a lot of regulations of this is what God expects of you to do. And I'm sure that, again, nobody sat around the table at one point reading Deuteronomy as a family and said, "Man, I bet God's going to do something really cool through this one day. I bet he's going to bring about the salvation of the world and bless someone who's going to be the great, 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 great grandmother of the Savior of all of mankind." Like, that's not what happened when they read this. This was just something they were supposed to do, something they were supposed to follow, something they were supposed to act on and keep as part of their culture. But do you understand what this means? It means that God's plan of redemption for Naomi and Ruth didn't start with their return to Bethlehem. It's not like, "Oh, okay, now that they're in Bethlehem, God's plan is starting." It means that it started over 250 years prior to that when God wrote this law about gleaning, because we serve a God who knows. There's this like ridiculous theology out there called open theism. If you haven't heard of it, don't bother Googling, it's garbage, that says like God doesn't know what's coming. Like, man, you need to read God's word a little bit and understand who he is to see the way that he orchestrates all of what he does to fulfill his plans to redeem mankind and to do all that he does. It's amazing when you read it, when you understand that this is purposeful. God is working in purposeful efforts to do these things. But it leads me to a question. How many things has God already put in place in our or for our future that we don't even know about yet? I promise you, ask some people who have wandered or walked with Jesus for a while. And ask them, was there ever a time that you look back on now and you go, "Oh, I see what he was doing there. Clearly he was at work that last year and I didn't even see that he was starting something, or 10 years or 50 years ago." It's fun because if you don't know the Kings, Dwayne and Kathy, they were in the first service and I was like, I wanted to call them out and bring them up on stage and be like, "Can you tell us a story about how God moved in a way that you weren't expecting and was decades before you saw it happening?" And you have to talk to them to hear their story to understand what I'm talking about. But it's amazing to see how God will do that. We have no idea he's even starting to set things up. But there he is at work in our story that sometimes won't come to light until much later. Sometimes we might not know until we enter glory. And God be, hey, you didn't know I was doing this, but check this out. I was doing this for you, and I did this all the way before. I mean, I can look back to before I was even a Christian, and I can see things that God was working and moving and doing things in my life, and it's amazing the way he does these things. See, we don't always see God preparing provision. We don't always acknowledge it's happening. Sometimes we only recognize it when we're hungry enough to need it. All of a sudden, we hit a point of desperation, we hit a point of need, and we begin to see, wow, there's things that have already been set up here that I did not know I needed until I was hungry enough to need it. See, when God gave the Israelites this law, he knew Naomi and Ruth as widows would need this provision one day. And through Ruth, and through Ruth's seemingly ordinary steps of trying to get food for her and her mother-in-law, she would happen to come to the field of Boaz, scripture tells us. I love how verse 3 points out that what seems like coincidence, but is clearly the providence of God. See, if you are doing your homework, which I hope you are, I shouldn't have to tell your homework now, right? What's your homework for next week? Read chapter 3. Okay, some of you are good students. Well done. Some of you are like me, and you have no idea what your homework was. So, yeah, read the next chapter each week. I hope you are doing. That way when you come in on Sunday, this isn't the first time you're hearing some of this material. You're letting God speak to you before you ever step in here. But if you read chapter 2, it can almost seem like in verse 1 that Ruth is intentionally going to the field of Boaz. What they're doing is setting up the story so you understand what's about to happen. They're not saying, oh, well, they had this relative named Boaz, and so Ruth intentionally goes to his field. As a matter of fact, in verse 3, of Ruth chapter 2. It says, so she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. See, instead of sitting around and expecting somebody else, I don't know, maybe like the government, to provide for her and her mother-in-law, Ruth takes what seems like ordinary steps to provide for the two of them. It was common sense, it was reality. Hey, we need food, I'm gonna go out and do something so that we don't starve. The question is, what is the next faithful step that God has put in front of us that we keep avoiding because it feels too ordinary? We're praying and asking God to move or do something and we're not taking that next step. And we heard an announcement this morning on something like baptism. We might say, well, I don't know if that's really all that important. We know baptism doesn't mean salvation. It doesn't save us, and so we've put it off. We've not done it. We know that God commands believers' baptism, but we said, that's an ordinary step. But we're begging God and asking him to move in our life, and we're not willing to step forward in a simple, ordinary step of obedience. Maybe it's a different step. Maybe it's calling someone, having a conversation. Maybe it's just doing the next thing that God has put before you, but it seems too ordinary. It doesn't seem spiritual enough to you to fix your problem, but God's calling you to that next ordinary step. See, the danger is that people hear God provides and they might think passively like, well, God's in control. I've even heard people kind of word it this way. Well, God's in control, so I'm just gonna sit back and watch him work. Maybe that's not how God intends to work in that situation. Maybe he intends and plans to meet you while you're at work. See, Ruth 2, chapter 2, does not teach passivity. Ruth moves, she acts, she works, she takes the next step. She begins to help herself in the problem by going out and getting to work. Are we asking God to guide our lives while refusing to take the step that he has already made clear? See, as Ruth discovers, what looks like coincidence is often the providence of God. And the next thing we learn through this account is that God provides through unexpected people. Ruth is about to find out her ordinary steps, or about to introduce her to the extraordinary providence of God through an unexpected person. Ruth chapter 2, verses 4 to 7. It says, and behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. And he said to the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered, the Lord bless you. Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, she is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers. So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. So Boaz notices Ruth. Ruth's ordinary steps lead her to an unexpected person. Again, they're hungry. This is pretty common. There's not something like hugely spiritual about what Ruth is doing. She's hungry, so she gets to work. She goes out and goes to a field to pick. There's no shame in this. You know, it could be a shameful thing to be this poor, this broken, and have to do something that proves that you are destitute. But she just goes out to get some food and some provision. And Boaz, the unexpected person, gives a very unexpected invitation to Ruth. Moving on in verses 8 and 9. It says, then Boaz said to Ruth, now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn. After so much loss. Now understand again this story. You know the end, but just for a moment, try not to know the end for a moment. Everything has gone so wrong for so long for these women. But and Ruth has no idea who Boaz is. She doesn't know him from Adam. But she's in this field and this man just comes and blesses her in this way and tells her, stay here, you'll be safe. You'll be protected. I've ordered my workers to take care of you. See, what we don't want to talk about in this story, Ruth is a Moabitess. She's not a Jew. There were very few laws that protected her. And as you can tell, people know Ruth's story. Anybody else from a small town where everybody knows everybody's business, right? They know who she is. She would have had zero protection. If a man decided, I'm going to go after Ruth, I'm going to get her, I'm going to do whatever I want to her, not many people would have raised a stir about it, been like, well, she's not a Jewish person. She doesn't have a man to protect her. It is what it is. So she took great personal chance to go out and do this. She could have been assaulted very easily. She had no protection over her. And this man comes, again, after so much loss, after Ruth has herself experienced so much loss, so much hurt. Everything seems bad. She is literally picking scraps off the ground to hopefully have food for the next day. That's how low she is. And Boaz comes and he begins to bless her and begins to say, I've got you. You're safe here. Stay with my women. They will make sure you're taken care of. This amazing, unexpected blessing from an unexpected source. But notice also that Boaz doesn't offer Ruth a handout. He doesn't just say, here, have enough grain, go home. But he promises provision and safety as she continues to work hard. That part is important. He doesn't swoop in and fix all her problems and provide for her from what he made or from what someone else made, or create a situation where idleness is rewarded. An interesting part of my past is I worked in a church where it was pretty interesting. We had a guy that had a commercial construction business, and he had told us, like, hey, if anybody from outside the church, you know, because if you've never worked in a church, you don't know, a lot of people come to the church and think, they got money, they'll give it to me because I'll have a good sob story, right? And so they come to the church and ask for money a lot. And so at this church, we had this system set up that he always had jobs open. He always had job sites that needed cleaned up, he needed work done. And so we just kind of standing order of anytime we had someone come, we'd say, hey, well, it's great. I hear your story. Here, you need some money. Great. I have got a guy that'll put you to work today. He'll pay you twice what he would normally pay you to go and clean up a job site for him. And you know, no matter what excuse they had, we always had a different job for them. And of the whole time that we did this for like 4 years, we had three people say, okay, we'll do it. Of those three people, zero people made it through the day. One person actually made it to a job site. Only lasted like 2 hours and walked off. Why do I tell you this? Because that's not Ruth. Ruth shows up. She puts work in. If you actually look in your New Testament, Paul even tells people, like, hey, by the way, if they're not willing to work, then they don't get to eat. He's saying, don't just do handouts. Don't just make it easy for people to be idle, because there's something to putting effort in, especially when you're in a season of drought, when you're in a season of depression, when you're in a season of mourning or loss. There's something about putting some sweat equity in that makes life better. And now, like, science is just starting to catch up with this. Like, neurologically, we understand, like, man, when you actually put out some effort, when you get to work, there's some endorphins that get released. There's some oxytocin that gets released because you're putting in effort. And it actually creates the ability, it helps your brain process trauma, process emotions, and regulate itself. Like, there's something to this. And so Ruth goes out. She doesn't know any of this, obviously, but she goes out. They're hungry. She gets to work. What does Boaz do? He doesn't sweep in and create a situation where now they can be idle. See, it's easy to look at somebody else in a very difficult season and say, let me take care of everything for you so that you don't have to do it. Yeah, I get it. You just want to sit in your home. You want to do nothing. You want to talk to nobody. You want to just be depressed. I'm just going to, let me make it easier for you to do that. But that's not what Boaz does. Instead, he creates space where Ruth's efforts can be honored and her work can continue. And notice how Ruth doesn't respond by this. This is clearly a rich man that comes and blesses her. She doesn't respond with frustration or entitlement. Well, because he's so rich, he should be able to give me everything I need, and he should just take care of me. Can't he see that I'm hurting? Instead, we see that Ruth is overwhelmed by the unexpected favor of Boaz. Ruth chapter 2, verses 10 to 13. Says, then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes, that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner? But Boaz answered her, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Then she said, I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants. Do you hear this? Like, this is true humility and brokenness in Ruth. All Boaz is saying is basically, you can continue to break your back, but you can do it here and you'll be safe. And she is saying, oh my, like, thank you for what you are doing for me. Do you hear the humility in this? She's been so broken for so long. Such a simple act, which I would argue most men would do today if they had the means to say, I'll keep you safe. I can see that I'll protect you. I'll make sure that you're taken care of here. He's not giving her a handout. He's just creating a space where she can work hard and earn a living. The interesting thing about this encounter that we see from Boaz is he makes it clear that Ruth's character has gone before her. Possibly one of the reasons he's willing to do this for Ruth is he has heard about her character. He's heard that she gave up everything for Naomi, that she's supported her, she's come home with her, she's trying to take care of her mother-in-law. And Boaz is responding to this act of faithfulness on Ruth's side. And Boaz also points very clearly to God. He says, he's your protector. He's the one that's rewarding you. He's the one that's sheltering you under his wings, and he's pointing it all to God. What seemed like coincidental favor is anything but coincidence here. What looks like coincidence is often the providence of God. See, next Ruth discovers that Boaz is not just offering her space to work hard for her provision, but he's offering her community to protect her and to be alongside of her. See, God protects through community. There's no question that God loves community. Jesus, during his earthly ministry, he doesn't build a nice building as a carpenter and say, perfect, I've created a great church, it's gonna be the greatest church that's ever existed. He doesn't create some organization to help, you know, meet the needs or do all these different things. What does Jesus do is he develops a community of believers that he calls disciples. He gathers these men and women and he trains them, he equips them, he teaches them, and then he sends them out to change the world. And we see after Jesus dies and rises from the dead and ascends to heaven, where do we find his people? Out building? They're gathering. They gather together. They pray together. They worship together. Because he tells them, you know, hold on, just stay in the upper room and just spend some time praying before, because without the Holy Spirit, you guys are going to be a mess. But we find them developing community. And it's through that community, if you look at Acts chapter 2, that's what changes the world, is they see a different idea of community than they've ever seen before. See, community is essential to the life of a believer. And as great a man as Boaz was, as many resources as he might have had at his disposal, he enlists community to protect and care for Ruth and Naomi. In verses 14 to 16, it says, "And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, 'Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine.' So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, 'Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also pull out some from the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her.'" It's pretty awesome what community can do, right? Something changes, even just what it was the first thing he does. He invites her to a meal. Hey, come share a meal with us. If you've not allowed that in your life, if you've not created that space to invite others into your space and share a meal with them, it changes the dynamic. It changes the community to have that happen. Here, Boaz doesn't rush to be her savior and think it's his responsibility to do everything for Ruth. I see this all the time with people who have this savior mentality, and they rush into someone's dark season, and they think it's their job to do everything for them, and they burn themselves out on somebody because they're trying to do everything, they're trying to be everything. That's not how God designed it. He designed it to be community, for the community to surround somebody in a difficult time, come alongside them in that difficult time. Boaz enlists community around him and her to include Ruth into this community. And it's through that community that Ruth's actually protected and provided for. See, some of us are asking God to meet us in our time of need, and whether that's a financial need, whether that's a season of grieving or a time of deep vulnerability in our life where we're just in that dark season. And instead of rushing to fix everything with little to no effort from us, which, I mean, let's be honest, sometimes that's our prayer. Like, God, just fix this problem. I'm not really willing to do anything to fix it, but if you can fix it, that'd be great. That's not what he's going to do. Much like Boaz, God will enlist community to meet us in those time of needs. So how intentional are we leaning into community in our lives? Are we making the time and the space to lean outside of our nuclear family and include others in, or be included into other forms of community? Or are we gonna wait until we're in a season of desperate need to start considering joining a community? There are so many testimonies in our church family of when somebody has had a Ruth chapter 1 season, where they've been in a dark season, a dark place, where things have just gone wrong, where it's been a series of disappointments, and it was their Sunday school class or their small group or others that they knew here at Antrim in community that showed up in that season, that surrounded them, that either brought meals or invited them to their table or just came alongside them and helped with rides, helped with childcare, helped do things that only a community could do, because one family or one couple wouldn't have been enough. But it was the community that came together. And it might have seemed like coincidence that so-and-so was in their group or that person was, until their season of need came and they saw the providence of God in the community that they were plugged into. Because what looks like coincidence is often the providence of God. And if a Ruth chapter 1 season came into our lives this week, who would know us well enough to show up? As you look around the room, do you know, I know that person would be there. I know if I called him or if I called her, no matter what time of day or time of night, I know they'd be there. If so, then you probably have some decent community. But if you don't have that, I would invite you to figure out how. I mean, it's one of the things Antrim does really, really well is community. We have these awesome Sunday school classes. That is, I think, one of the first steps that you can take in the community here. But we have small groups and we have home groups and we have other ways that you can get plugged in. We've got men's and women's groups. We've got all kinds of things happening here. And if you're not deeply invested in community, if Sunday is more of just an activity to you and you get here as late as you can and you leave as quickly as you can, I would invite you and encourage you to go a little deeper into community here, to know what it's like to be surrounded by an amazing group of people who will meet you in those seasons. Not to wait until you're in one of those seasons, but even now, because here's the thing we might not consider. You might not have a need, but God may want to bless somebody through you. He may want to bless somebody through your maturity or from your life experiences in that place. The final point we'll look at this morning in Ruth chapter 2 is that God redeems through greater grace. Ruth chapter 2 verse 17 says, "So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was an ephah of barley." So to bring this passage to life, we need to understand a few things that are not clearly explained here in the scriptures that most of the Jewish readers would have fully understood, because they understood the practice of gleaning. Some of us might be farmers, but you might not fully understand this practice of gleaning. See, gleaning was the practice of allowing the poor to follow reapers to collect fallen grain, things that they missed, essentially letting the poor pick up the scraps of those collecting the harvest. And a really good day of gleaning, a really good day of picking up scraps might have you finish with a day's, maybe 2 days worth of food. Like that was a good day of scrap picking if you were doing this practice. And Ruth comes home that day with an ephah of barley. That blows your mind, right? Because you all know exactly what an ephah is, right? You have no idea. Okay, let me break it down. It's 10 times an omer. Does that make it clear? An omer was the daily measure of manna that each Israelite was supposed to collect during the Exodus. Okay, if you don't know omer, let me make it easier. It's equivalent to 3/8 to 2/3 of a bushel. And if you're like me, you still have no idea what that means. I still don't know what a bushel means. Even though somebody gave me a piece of paper from first service that told me what a bushel is, that makes no difference to me. I still don't know. All right, we'll make it easier. So Ruth comes home that day. Best guess on their measurements of an ephah is that she comes home somewhere between 25 and 60 pounds of barley from one day, first day of picking up scraps. Two important takeaways in this. In one day, Ruth got anywhere from 10 to 30 days worth of food from gleaning, from picking up scraps. And number two, Ruth worked her tail off that day. This was no handout from Boaz to Ruth. Because you gotta, not only did she have to pick all this up, but then it says she's gotta beat the barley out. So she's gotta get all the stuff off of it and just get the grain itself. That's a lot of work just in and of itself. And that wasn't even the biggest blessing of the day, as we see next, verses 18 to 23. "And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, 'Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you.' So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, 'The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz.' And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, 'May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead.' Naomi also said to her, 'The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers.' And Ruth the Moabite said, 'Besides, he said to me, you shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.' And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, 'It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted.' So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law." This is a powerful passage if we understand what's happening here. See, as amazing as Ruth's day was, she has no idea who Boaz is. And to be clear, like, just because Boaz is the kinsman redeemer here, Israel has a history of not following what God told them to do. So even though Naomi might know, hey, there's this guy named Boaz, there's zero expectation that he's gonna actually do what he's supposed to do as a redeemer, because Israel made a pattern. I mean, this is the time of the judges where everyone did what? What was right in their own eyes. And so there's, from what we can tell, no expectation that Naomi has that Boaz is going to show up and do what he's supposed to. But as amazing as her day was, Naomi is the one who sees the greater grace on display here. See, Boaz was not just an unexpectedly kind and gracious person. He was also one of the family's redeemers. A kinsman redeemer would purchase a relative out of slavery, reclaim property that a family member had sold if they were in poverty, or marry the widow of a close relative to produce children who could inherit the deceased man's land. Can you imagine for a moment Naomi sitting home all day? She sent Ruth out, not sure if Ruth was going out to get assaulted, not sure if she'd come back with anything at all. And Ruth walks in with up to 60 pounds of barley that day. And she begins to tell Naomi about her day. Again, everything has gone so wrong for so long. And Naomi hears about this man that blessed her. And then she finds out not only is it just some random guy, it is one of their redeemers who has taken notice of her and been so kind to her. Can you imagine the hope Naomi has in this moment as she begins to understand what God may be doing? Ruth, as a Moabite, she would not have understood the significance of this. Even after Naomi said, oh, he's one of our redeemers. She's a Moabite. This is a Jewish custom. She'd had no understanding of what a redeemer was. And though Naomi is able to see the greater grace of that day, we can see the greater grace because of Jesus Christ. See, Boaz and the kinsman redeemer itself is a picture of Christ as redeemer for us. Just as Boaz was able to give provision, protection, hope, and an inheritance to Naomi and Ruth, Christ gives all of that and more through his redemption of us, but only when, as Ruth did, she came under the wings of God and was under his protection. That only, all of this is only true when we know him as Savior. But what if the thing that we thought was just enough to get us through the day is actually the first sign of God restoring hope in our story? What if what we thought was coincidental provision was actually God's providence? See, again, Ruth walked home that day, and she was probably riding high. She was on a cloud, like, man, I got 10 to 30 days worth of food here. What an amazing day. One day of picking scraps, and I got noticed by this guy, and he's going to take care of me and make sure that I can keep working hard and providing for my mother-in-law. All she sees is the provision for the day. And Naomi's able to see, even in her bitterness, that God's doing something bigger here, that there may be something more afoot here, because what looks like coincidence is often the providence of God. What do we do with this morning? Well, I got four questions for us to process through. Number one, what ordinary step of obedience do I need to take this week? What is that ordinary step that might just seem too easy, too plain, too mundane, that we've not connected it to God's redemption in our story? We've not connected it to what God's doing on a greater scale because it just seems too mundane, too ordinary. And God's calling us to be obedient. Number two, are we willing to participate in the provision we are asking God for? There's this bad form of Christianity that teaches, like, you know, you just sit back and wait. Just sit back and wait on God. He'll do everything. You just be lazy and sit there, and God's going to take care of everything. His will always comes true. Like, I don't know if people haven't read God's word that think this. Things don't always go exactly as God wants, or else the garden wouldn't have happened, right? He gave us free will to choose to be dumb sometimes, and we do. And so that happens. And so what God is calling many of us into is a season of, hey, get to work. I'll meet you there, I promise. But you got to get up and you got to get to work. And he's going to meet us in that place. Are we willing to participate? Are we willing to sacrifice? Are we willing to give of ourselves to see God move? Maybe not even for ourselves, but for others. Are we willing to sacrifice for that? Number three, are we connected deeply enough to the body of Christ to be helped and to help others? Are we invested in community in a way that you are somebody's first call when they hit it, when they hit the wall, when they enter that valley? Do you know, I know that person would reach out if something happened. Or do you know, I know who I would call because they're part of my community here. I know who I would reach out to, who wouldn't judge me if we hit that season. I know that I could reach out to them and they would understand. Are we connected deeply enough for that? And number four, where do I need to trust that God is working before I can hear or before I can see the whole story? Where is God moving that we just need to trust him? We know that God is telling us, you need to do this, and we just don't trust that it's going to work out because we can't see to the end. We don't know his redemptive plan, his redemption story. Again, even in chapter 2 here, we're leaving Ruth and Naomi with a glimmer of hope right now, but there's still a lot they have to overcome. There's no guarantee that Boaz, just because he noticed her in a field and is letting her pick up some extra scraps, that he's going to be willing to marry Ruth and give up some of his own inheritance so that she can inherit from Elimelech. There's no guarantee here, but there's hope. Are we willing to trust God where we can't see the end of the story? And the most important question of this morning, as we see here, Boaz points out pretty clearly that Ruth is coming under the wings of the protection of God. Have we come under the wings of Christ in our life? Or are we still out trying to survive in the field on our own, slapping a Christian bumper sticker on it and saying, oh, I know him. I read his Bible. I go to church. But is he truly our hope? Is he the sole hope that we have for eternity? Because if not, none of what I've talked about today might be true for our lives. God is working. That is true. But we might not benefit from that if we're not willing to receive him as our Savior and come under his wing. So I encourage you this morning, as you process wherever you're at and whatever season you're in, first and most important question to ask is, do I know him? And if you do, then you can begin to look for what he's doing in your life and how he's moving to redeem your story. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your kindness, for your love, and for your goodness, God. How amazing it is to serve a God that we know sees clearer into the future than we see even yesterday. God, we thank you for your providence. We thank you for the way that you work things together for the good of those who love you. Even when it seems difficult, even when we're in a season where everything seems to be going wrong, even if our life seems to be a George Bailey kind of life where it seems like disappointment after disappointment and where nothing has played out the way that we want, would you help us see the holiness in the ordinary? Would you help us to see your hand and your power at work? And when we don't, would you help us to be able to trust you even when things don't look like they're going to work out the way we want them to? God, I pray that we would look to you, that we would be found under your wings, and that each and every person that hears this would say yes to you as Savior, and then would follow you no matter what in their lives. In Jesus' name we pray.